Well, we come now to our time in studying the Word of God, so I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John chapter 6, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this great Gospel of Christ given to us in the Word of God. And we're going to be looking at this chapter for a number of weeks because it has a whole lot that we need to be taught from the Word of God. And this morning we're going to begin looking at a topic of seeking Jesus for all the wrong reasons. This is John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. We're going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day in our study of the Gospel of John. John 6, verse 22. The Word of God says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one that the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. But, he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we shall work the works of God?' And Jesus said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" One of the subjects that Jesus addresses, as much as the topic of judgment and hell and impending doom, is the topic that relates to false disciples. In fact, of all the subjects that I could think of in the Bible that Jesus discusses most, one would be judgment and the other would be false disciples. He had great concern that many of the people that were following him were not genuine. And we all understand that because we deal with that in our own modern day churches. We understand that there are many people who associate with Christianity, who have a relationship with a church, who maybe are members of churches, but yet are not genuine Christians. And you probably know as many as I do that have made professions of faith, have walked the aisle, have made some statement in relation to their conversion of Jesus Christ, and yet they do not follow Jesus. They do not have a desire to be with him or to be obedient to his word or to have any relationship with his people. Jesus said this on many occasions, and he talked about it in many different ways. In some of the parables, in fact, he addressed this. If you remember in chapter 13 of Matthew, he talked about the wheat and the tares. Remember that? And also in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 33 and following, he talked about there would be a division between the goat and the sheep. In Luke chapter 13, he talked about that there would be those that were left outside the door whenever the door is shut. In Matthew 25, he talked about the foolish virgins that were not prepared for the return of the Lord whenever he came. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, it says that there are many that are at one time associating with Christ, but they left the church and they no longer fellowship with God's people because they were not really part of the church. It also says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 that there will be those that would continually, willfully sin and reject the only sacrifice in Christ, even though they had heard the knowledge of the truth. And there are many other passages that talk about this very topic of false conversion, false discipleship, those that are apostate, those that have named the name of Christ but are not genuinely saved. And the Bible also records for us the sobering warning of this in Luke chapter 14, verse 27 and following, which says this: "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down first and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, does not first sit down to consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks the terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if it is even if it loses its tastefulness, then what good is it for seasoning? It is useless, either for the soil or even the manure pile, as this translation says it, and it is thrown out. For he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Later on, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus said it like this: Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me, that is not worthy of me. And the word worthy, interesting Greek word, it means deserving of me. And what Jesus means is this: if you're not willing to give up all that you are and all that you have to be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple. Now, there are many people who associate with Christ. There are many who make a profession of a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they do not know him. In fact, the preponderance of Scripture teaches us that there will be more in the day of judgment who will make a profession of faith that do not genuinely know him than those that genuinely do know him. Jesus said on one occasion that there would be many in that day, in Matthew 7, that will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And he said this: I never knew you. He even said in the earlier portion of that same chapter that there would be many who would go by the way of the broad way, and there would be few who would enter in the narrow way. This is consistent in the teaching of Jesus. And whenever we come to John chapter 6, what we see is this. We see these very principles that we have learned already being fleshed out. We see a large crowd that has gathered to follow Jesus and to listen to what Jesus has to say. They have literally participated in the miracles of Christ. They have been witness to the very power of God on display, the very creative power of God. But instead of following Jesus for the right reasons, they follow him for the wrong reasons, and they become what we know as false disciples. False disciples. When we go through John chapter 6, there are many, many themes that we can address and many things that we can discuss. I want to share with you just a few things that I know that we're going to learn as we walk our way through the verses in John chapter 6. And that's not just this morning, but for the next few weeks ahead. We're going to learn that the fact that many follow Jesus for the wrong reason. Two, we're going to learn today's common approach to the gospel is man-centered and not God-centered. We're going to learn the primary purpose of Christ and the gospel, listen to this, is not temporal, but eternal. Jesus did not come to fix your problems in your life, but to give you eternal life. And also, we're going to learn that the success of the gospel, or ministry or salvation of souls, depends on the plan of God and not the provision of man. And fifth, we're going to see that the message must never be compromised to win disciples. It's a very important truth. Another thing we're going to learn is the sovereignty of God in salvation is essential to understand how God saves. Another is this: the doctrines of grace, or the Reformed doctrines as we call them, some call them Calvinism, directly affect your approach to success in ministry and determine how and what you preach to the lost. Another is this, and we'll see this at the very beginning. Crowds, large crowds, say nothing about the truth. They say nothing about the truth. And success is not determined by numbers. And also, one last important truth that we'll see is that Jesus is the only source of eternal life. And those are just some of the things we're going to notice as we work our way through these passages. And I hope you're here. I hope that you'll postpone your vacations and that you'll stay for the next 6 or 7 weeks so we can work our way through these things, because these are essential. I think that John chapter 6, of all the passages in the Scripture, is a critical passage because it addresses a lot of the popular themes that are facing the church today. In fact, if we properly understand what John chapter 6 says, it will help us understand the foundation of our church. It will help us to understand the foundation of what Jesus intends for the gospel. And if we go astray on this topic, if we miss what Jesus says, we're going to find ourselves in all different aberrant teachings and false doctrines that are literally saturating the church today. So as we look at the text that we have before us this morning, we're going to see 2 points. The first is the shallow seeker, and the second is the sincere Savior. The first, the shallow seeker. Look at verse 22. It says in the Word of God in John 6, 22, on the following day when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which the disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered that boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone already away alone. Now, what we basically have, if you can remember what we talked about last week, Jesus had fed the 25,000, and I say that because that's how many there were there, approximately 20 to 25,000, not just 5,000. As we've already noted, Matthew tells us that the only ones that were numbered were the men, but there were women and children there, so we calculate 20 to 25,000. This is a massive crowd that has accumulated around Christ. They have heard about his miracles. He has healed the sick, and on many occasions it says in the Gospels that whenever the people would bring the sick to him and the crippled and the maimed and the lamed and the diseased, it would say this, that he healed them all. So no doubt if you have someone on the scene that has the power to heal like that and to banish disease from Israel, you're going to accumulate a large number of followings. And people were following Jesus. And there were 25,000 people listening that day to what Jesus had to say, and there came a time when they needed to be fed. You remember that? And what does Jesus do? He creates food. He literally takes what they have available, which is a couple of fish and 5 biscuits, really, or crackers, and he creates food for 25,000 people. Now, as that, of course, has happened, then later that evening, Jesus ends up meeting his disciples, the 12, out on the Sea of Galilee, because they're told to go to the other side. Jesus meets them on the sea, walking on the water. We saw that miracle last time, right? But he had told the crowd to go away. Well, what we find in this text is that although they were told to go away, they didn't all go away. The text actually says they stood there. That is, in the Greek text, a participle, a perfect active participle, which means they kind of meandered around and lingered. Some went away, some started walking back home, but others kind of meandered around and they stayed back, hoping to see Jesus again. If you remember also, it tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 15 that they desired to make him king. Because after all, you've got someone who can provide food, you've got someone who can create food, and by the way, food in those days was a big issue. I mean, you didn't have grocery stores, you didn't have convenience stores, you didn't have microwavable TV dinners. So whenever you're talking about food, that was an effort that was an ongoing life event to make sure that you had enough food to eat for you and your family. So now you have someone shows up on the scene who not only can speak amazingly and teach truths that they had never heard before, but he can create food. And so they said, you know what? That guy needs to be our king. And so they were going to take him by force and make him the king. Of course, Jesus resisted that. But here they are now, after that event, Jesus has left. They don't know where he's gone. But they're hoping that maybe they can grab him and maybe they can make him king. So they kind of linger around. And we also note from the rest of the text that we'll see in a few moments that they stayed around for another reason. Not only did they want to make him king, but they wanted another meal. They wanted breakfast. I mean, there's something about this man. He can create a great dinner, so we'll just stay around him. He can create breakfast. We don't have to worry about anything. He will supply everything that we need. The Bible says in verse 23, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. They don't know where Jesus has gone, but other boats had kind of come that direction. Many believe that perhaps maybe it was a result of the storm. They had to go to the shore side there or the seashore, and they were there as a result of that. Others believe that they were like little taxis that came to take a lot of the people back home to Capernaum. We don't know exactly why they ended up there. No doubt, clearly the word had spread through the people who had been fed the bread and the fish, and they had learned of what Jesus did, and they wanted to come and participate in it. So now other boats have come, according to verse 23, and they came from the area of Tiberias. Then verse 24 says, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum. Now I find it interesting that there were no notes left behind that Jesus had gone to Capernaum. He had told his disciples to head that way. They assumed that Jesus had gone there, and you may not know this, but the Bible teaches in Matthew 4:13 that Capernaum was actually Jesus' adopted hometown. After he had left Nazareth, he adopted Capernaum in that area as his hometown. And he would go back there often. And you know, of course, from the rest of Scripture that he had done many miracles in that area. But nevertheless, they assumed that that's where he was, so they hopped in their boats, as many as could, and they started heading that direction. And they wanted to do something. They wanted to find Jesus. In fact, in verse 24, I want you to note the last part of the verse because we're going to stand here for a little while on this. In verse 24, it says that they headed over to Capernaum. The word is seeking Jesus. They were seeking Jesus. They wanted to find Jesus. They wanted to know where he went. They didn't have any idea that he'd walked on the water. Jesus didn't tell them that. But you need to understand, this word, by the way, in verse 24, seeking Jesus, zeteo, is the Greek word. It means to get to the bottom of the matter, to inquire, to investigate. And they were completely dedicated to the reality of trying to find him. They wanted to know where he was. And they wanted to go where he was. And they wanted to get what he could give. And they wanted to participate in what he had. And so they were seeking Jesus. But as we'll see, they were seeking Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Now, this is something I need to address, and we have talked about it some already in the past because we went through a great deal of this when we talked about our series on the church and the biblical view of the church. But where many people go astray in their ministry and their evangelism is this. They misunderstand what the Bible says and what it means by seeking Jesus. Many believe that people are able to seek Jesus or to seek God. And they'll refer to verses like this in verse 24 where it says specifically that they sought after Jesus or they were seeking Jesus. But you need to understand that their seeking was superficial. Their seeking was not for who Jesus really is, and they were not seeking him because he was the eternal God and that they wanted a Savior to forgive them of their sin. They were seeking Jesus for, listen to this, for temporal provisions and blessings. They were seeking Jesus for the food, not for forgiveness of sins. Now, this is essential for us to understand. The modern church growth model that we hear about so much today is the belief, and it's based upon the belief that men and women are seeking God. In fact, the whole movement is called the seeker movement or the seeker sensitive movement. And it's based upon the reality that we all believe that men and women inherently inside of them have this innate desire to seek after God. When in all reality, whenever you look at the Word of God, you find that that may not be the case at all. This movement, by the way, you may not know this, began with Robert Schuller. And then it was fleshed out by Bill Hybels at Willow Creek Community Church and was crystallized in book form by Rick Warren and has been reduplicated and copied over and over and over again in all and many of the mega churches in America. And it has literally spread throughout the world. But it is based, listen to this carefully, it is based upon a misunderstanding of what the Bible says about men and women and their ability or desire to seek God. And let me just say this very emphatically, as the Bible will declare it, as I'll show you in a few moments. Men do not seek God. Okay? Is that clear? They do not seek God. In fact, there's a few verses I'll just point out to you, and you can write them down for your own reference, or you can go to the notes that are posted on the website, and you can see it there. In John 3:19 and 20, we know this because we went through this and spent some time here. Jesus says this, particularly in verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light. He didn't say doesn't like the light. He said hates the light. The Greek word meseo actually means to detest. You have no desire whatsoever for the light. The light is a reference to Christ. It's a reference to Jesus and who he is and the gospel and the truth. In verse 20 of John 3, it says, everyone practicing evil, which is a reference in John's gospel and his other writings to lost people. Lost people practice evil. He says, those that practice evil hate the light. And it says this, they do not come to the light. The word do not come is a present tense verb, meaning that they continually, habitually practice a desire of not coming to the light. This is characteristic of any person who is lost. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, we've looked at this in detail on Wednesday night. It says this, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. In other words, men without Christ, lost people, unbelievers, suppress the truth. This is a word also that is a present participle, which means it characterizes the person who is lost. They are a suppressor of the truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, that basically means the truth about Christ and God and the Word and holiness and righteousness and sin and hell and judgment, all of those things that people do not want to hear about, they are actively suppressing it. They know it's there, but they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. John 5:44 that we looked at some time back, it says this, you do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Talking to the Jews. Then one last verse, which you know I probably was going to get to, is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, which Paul emphatically declares, quoting the Old Testament, there is none who understand, there is none who seeks after God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? In fact, the ESV says, there is no one, and that's a proper translation of the text. There is no one who seeks, and the word seeks again is a present participle, meaning there's no one who has a characteristic of seeking after God. And the point of the text is, as Paul goes on and through this text and makes it clear, no one understands, no one seeks, no, not even you. You don't seek after God. And I know that whenever people hear that, they say, but wait a minute, I remember back whenever I came to Christ, or I remember my friend or my family member, they were really seeking after God. But what you misunderstand is this, they are not seeking the biblical God. They are seeking a God of their own imaginations. Because you have to note that men and women inherently have a misunderstanding of God. That's why we need the Bible. It gives us proper understanding of who God is. I can grant you this, not only from the biblical text, but I can grant you this from personal experience. Men and women do not seek a God who is holy, sovereign, and just, and will judge them because they're wicked. That is not the kind of God they're seeking. The kind of God that they like and the kind of God that they're seeking is a God that they have made up in their own minds. A God that is loving and gracious and forgiving and will tolerate their sin and will not bring them into judgment. Or will forgive them outright and bring them into heaven as all will eventually get to heaven. So the God that they're seeking may be a God that they believe is the right God, but it is not the biblical God. And the fact I'm trying to point out to you is this, they are genuinely seeking. There's no doubt about that. But they're seeking out of their own carnal motives and they're seeking of their own desires and they're coming up on their own with a God that is not the God of the Bible. So what men and women are seeking is not what Jesus is talking about, and it is not what Paul was referring to. They are seeking a grandfather figure that is like the Santa Claus up in heaven that doles out gifts to those who are not naughty but are nice. That's the kind of God they're looking for. They want a God that is benevolent. They want a God that forgives them no matter what. That will not bring them into judgment. They want a God that is submissive to their own will. And will do whatever they want. And that God will patiently just wait and respond to all of their desires and wants and ambitions. But that is not the God that the Bible talks about. That is not the God that men need. And that is not the God that Jesus is talking about. And by the way, the worst thing you and I can do as a church, the worst thing that preachers can do, is preach a God or devise a God that is like the desires of the seeker. You understand what I'm saying? And that's exactly what is going on today. We have given the world a God that is not the biblical God, but it is a God that caters to the carnal desires of sinners. And this is the way it has happened. This is why we are where we are. As one author said, when a sinner wanders into church and sits through skits and mimes and interpretive dances and the like, and yet never hears a clear, convicting message about the dangerous and tenuous spiritual situation they are in, that he is a depraved sinner headed for eternal fire because he is daily offending a holy and righteous God, how can that be called successful? You could achieve the same level of success by sending a cancer patient to receive treatment from a group of children playing doctor. A sinner must understand the imminent danger he is in if he's ever to look to the Savior. C.H. Spurgeon, who was facing a similar situation in his own day during the time of what he called the downgrade, he said this, "I fear that there are some who preach with the view of amusing men. And as long as people can be gathered in crowds and their ears can be tickled and they can retire pleased with what they have heard, the orator is content and folds his hands and goes back self-satisfied." And that's exactly what we see today. And sadly, sometimes we don't have the capability to learn from history, do we? We forget that history is a great teacher of what not to repeat. But instead of that, we repeat it over and over and over again. And that is particularly the case when it comes to theology. Or could I say it like this? Errors in theology or heresies of theology. The 1,500-year heresy called Pelagianism is rampant today in the churches. It is rampant. Pelagius developed doctrines concerning the nature of man that were anti-biblical. In fact, he believed that there was no such thing as original sin and that there was no sin nature in man. And he went on to teach that men were not depraved in the sense that the Bible talks about, that they had within their own ability to regenerate themselves and to move toward God and to seek after the right God in and of their own capacity and their own will. Augustine, who opposed Pelagius, was committed to the doctrines of divine sovereignty and human depravity. Any compromise, he believed, on these two pillars of the gospel truth would do violence to the gospel itself. And he's exactly right. He believed in the inability of man to save himself, as we will see when we get to John chapter 6 and verse 44 that talks about no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. It makes it very clear. He believed in the need of the sovereign God of the universe to intervene in a human soul that was dead in sin and to be able to be drawn to Christ. The council at Ephesus condemned Pelagianism as utterly heretical in 431 AD. But it has survived in various forms throughout the church. Charles Finney, the supposed great evangelist of our past history, ignited an enormous revival of Pelagian theology in the 19th century. Although Finney remains enormously popular among many evangelical churches and charismatic churches, they do not understand how depraved his theology was. In fact, in his own systematic theology, he wrote, and I quote, "Moral depravity cannot consist in any attribute of the nature or constitution of man, nor in any lapse or fallen state of that nature. Moral depravity, as I use the term," he says, "does not consist in nor imply sinful nature, in the sense that the human soul is sinful in itself. It is not constitutional sinfulness." And what he means by that is this: you don't need the Spirit of God to regenerate you. You can come to Christ on your own. And he believed it. And he believed all you needed was the right technique and the right speech and the right approach in the right atmosphere, and you could move the will of man to Christ. You did not need the power of God to accomplish that. You just had to have the right approach. And of course, that's exactly where we have our situation today. Finney's man-centered ideas live on today in the church in the seeker-sensitive approach, because their whole approach is to meet what? Felt needs. Felt needs. Yet at the same time, this modern legacy has been fueled today and fed. It is an inescapable truth that the seeker-sensitive megachurch movement in America are basically practical Pelagians, because that's exactly what they're doing. They deny the total depravity of man. They deny the necessity of the Spirit of God to be needed to regenerate man. And they deny the clear teaching of Scripture that man cannot on his own seek God. The very term itself, seeker, sensitive, identifies the aberrant understanding and the misunderstanding of the view of the Scripture. The guru of the seeker-sensitive movement, Rick Warren, is just another example of neo-Pelagianism in his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, which, by the way, has been one of the most popular books sold in the history of the church and has just pervaded the church and has just saturated the church. And many pastors and theologians and church leaders and evangelists have adopted the approach. He believed that the way to grow a church was to ask the unregenerate people, the unbelievers, what a church should be. Now think about that for a moment. Who's the head of the church? What is the church for? Believers. Yet he believed, based upon what Robert Schuller said, and another one of his popular idols, which was an unregenerate, unbelieving, a self-professed man who did not believe he was born again, businessman, he adopted his views to bring them into the church to grow the church. So some of the questions that he believed and adopted, which you would use in a community where you lived, to find out what the church should be about, were these. First of all, he said this: whenever you go to the door and you knock on the door of your community, you should ask this first question: what do you think is the greatest need in this area? That's kind of benign, isn't it? He said, this question simply is to get people talking to me. The second question: are you actively attending any church? Not that you're a member of a church. He just wants to know, are you actively attending any church whatsoever? And the third is this: why do you think most people don't attend church? And that would provoke a discussion as to the primary reasons why they believe that people don't go to church, which is really the reason why they don't go to church. And the fourth is this, and this is where it gets really down to the nitty and gritty of what he's after. Number four says, if you were to look for a church to attend, what kind of things would you look for? Now, these are unbelievers. Okay? So you're asking unbelievers, what do you want in a church? What is it that you would like? What would you look for? Well, what would you expect an unbeliever to say? Well, obviously you want short sermons, right? And you don't want them to be convicting in any form whatsoever. And why should we talk about the Bible? We want relevant, practical sermons that help me deal with my daily life. And we want a lot of music. And that's exactly what you've got. That's where we are. But that is not where you go to find out what the church should be and what the church should do. There's only one source for that, and it is not the unchurched Terry. It's the Bible. The Word of God defines for us what the church is. It defines for us what the church is to do and what the church is to be. A survey like that might be very helpful if you were creating a business or a country club or a political platform upon which you would conduct certain things. But the church is none of those things. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. Yet Warren proudly attests that hundreds, perhaps even thousands of churches have used this survey to develop and to grow churches. By dismissing out of hand the answers of whether anyone actually is a professed believer, they guarantee that the unregenerate mind, the depraved mind of sinners, shape the church. Shape the church. MacArthur, in his book Ashamed of the Gospel, says this: Scripture says that the early Christians turned the world upside down for Christ, but in our generation, the world is turning the church upside down. He He went on to say, biblically, God is sovereign, not unchurched Harry. The Bible, not a marketing plan, is supposed to be the sole blueprint and the final authority for church ministry. Ministry should meet the people's real needs, not indulge their selfishness. Above all, we must bear in mind that the Lord of the church is Christ, not some couch potato with a remote control in his hand. Essentially, seeker-sensitive proponents completely ignore the biblical view of the unregenerate man. The Bible makes it clear that unbelievers, listen to this, want nothing to do with God. Can we please understand that? Don't we understand that the unregenerate do not have a desire for the things of God? That is one of the characteristics of an unregenerate person. And yet we go to the unregenerate and the lost and determine what a church should be and what a church should do. That is not what God intends at all. Today's approach to unbelievers, of giving unbelievers exactly what they want, is exactly what you find that Jesus says you're not supposed to do. They came to him and they said, Jesus, we want you to be our king. We want you to feed us. He says, no, I'm not here to supply your physical carnal needs. That's not what I'm about. Yet today, what we do is we use carnal means to appeal to the carnal desires of unbelievers, and this is a dangerous trend in the church. I find it interesting that with the current approach that many mega church ministries have adopted, there will be a huge, listen to this, a huge number of people who believe they're Christians and they're not. Under the banner of success and the motive of pragmatism, the church will pride itself in reaching masses of people when in fact what they have done is created a mass of people for the occupancy of hell. I also found it very interesting that at the very time whenever we should be standing for some of these great truths that are taught in the Gospel of John chapter 6, and by the way, there are some of the most important doctrines that we call the Reformed doctrines, where it says, like in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, which is a reference to the great and stupendous doctrine of election and predestination. And then you have the doctrines that talk about the inability of man to respond to the gospel, where it says in John chapter 6 that no man can come to the Father unless he draws them. Yet at the very time when we should be exalting these doctrines and defending these doctrines, we have large denominations like the Southern Baptist Convention in their last convention in Phoenix this year that met together and gave awards to the president of the Southern Baptist Convention because he stood against Calvinism. That same convention that is standing against the very truths that John chapter 6 talks about is the very same convention that supports the ministry of Elevation Church with Stephen Furtick and New Spring that is a seeker-sensitive, compromising, biblically gospel-diluting church. Am I clear? I know it's not popular to say any of that, but I don't care about popularity. I just want you to understand that when we get to the passage that we have before us here today, we have a situation that speaks loudly to this. It speaks loudly to the reality that Jesus was not here about giving you what your carnal desires want. That's not what church is. That's not what Christianity is. And too many today believe that if I come to Jesus, all of my problems will be solved. And I'll tell you this, if you come to Jesus, your problems will increase. They'll get worse. In fact, everything I read in Scripture, as I shared with you earlier this morning, if you truly are a follower for Christ, you're going to have conflict in your family. You're going to have conflict in your marriage if you have an unbelieving partner. You're going to have children and part of your family that are unbelievers that aren't going to like you anymore because you stand for Christ. And the Bible says that because you live a godly life, you will, not maybe, but you will suffer persecution. So the life that Jesus promises is not an easy life. It is not a promise, by the way, that whenever you come to Jesus, he's going to make your marriage better, and he's going to make your life better, and your workplace better, and your paychecks are going to be more numerous. None of that's promised. None of that. The gospel's not about that. The gospel is about you who are a sinner who needs to be made right with God, and Jesus paid the penalty on the cross so that you could be. That is what the gospel is about. There are many believers who have come to Christ genuinely in the history of the church whose life after Christ was a complete disaster. But they knew Jesus. And they had a right relationship with Him. And whenever they closed their eyes in death, they opened their eyes in heaven. But there's hundreds and thousands today in the North American evangelical churches that believe that the primary purpose of the gospel is to make my life better and to give me my physical needs, and that is not what it's about. That is one of the reasons why you have such a large following of the prosperity gospel. And the only reason why the guy who is at the head of it, of the head of the Ponzi scheme, is making it all is because all the people below are giving him all of their stuff. It has nothing to do with more faith, great faith, or better faith. Is that it has everything to do with a misunderstanding of what the gospel is about and what Jesus and His purpose is. You look at this situation here in John chapter 6. I mean, think about it. Man, if we had that today, I could just imagine what would happen. You'd have 25,000 people out on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're gathered together. Jesus has just fed them. Man, what an opportunity for a mega church. All we need is a guy to show up with skinny jeans and the flip-flops and say, hey, we can have a surfside church right here. And after all, we've got Jesus who will supply all of our physical needs. You guys hang with us. What I find about Jesus is this. He went on later to tell them that I'm not here to give you your physical needs. I'm here to give you spiritual needs, which are much more important and much more profound. So that moves us from the shallow seeker to the sincere Savior. Look at verse 25. Verse 25, and when they found him, and they did eventually find him on the other side, I love this, they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? See, they knew that he'd gone up into the mountain to pray, and they knew the disciples had got in a boat and crossed the sea, and they knew that there was only one boat. So how is it that Jesus got here? That's a good question. But what I find interesting about that is this. Jesus doesn't answer. He doesn't tell them how he got there. He doesn't say, by the way, I just want you to know, I walked across the sea, and it was so profound that all of my disciples embraced me as Savior and Lord. It's just amazing. But he doesn't even say anything about it. And this will feed into the whole purpose and plan of God as we go through John chapter 6. But one of the things I thought about is this, is with Jesus walking on the water, you remember back that was what convinced the disciples that he was the Messiah and the Lord. The feeding of the 5,000, according to Mark, it says there that they didn't even get it and their hearts were hardened, the disciples, the 12, they didn't believe it. It took Jesus walking on the water to convince them of the truth. But here's something to think about. Whenever Jesus walked on the water, he showed that miracle to those 12. He did not show it to the 25,000. Now you think, well, why didn't he do that? That's God's choice. That's God's choice. That's called sovereignty. He decides to do it as He wills, and only as He wills. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. In other words, he was doing legitimate miracles. And it wasn't so much that they wanted to see another miracle. They wanted to have their felt needs met. And their felt needs were, I'm hungry. I need something to eat. I need you to supply my everyday physical needs, Jesus. So I'm coming to you so that you can do that. They were coming to Jesus for the wrong reason. They weren't coming to him recognizing that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior and the Lord. They were not coming to him recognizing that they were sinners in need of forgiveness. They were coming to Jesus because they believed that Jesus could meet their physical needs. Or in the popular terminology today, the felt needs. In verse 26 it says, most assuredly, or the old authorized says, verily, verily. The newer translations say, truly, truly. It is the Greek, amen, amen. And whenever Jesus would do that, and he does that a number of times through the Gospels, he would say, amen, amen, or verily, verily, or truly, truly, it introduces a very important truth that he's about to say. Whereas in our culture, what we do is whenever something is said important, we say amen at the end of it. In those days, whenever you wanted to verify that something was very important and truthful, you wanted to say it at the very beginning. So Jesus not only says it once, he says it twice, and he reiterates that what I'm about to tell you is extremely important. You need to pay attention to what I'm telling you. And what does he tell them? He says, you're seeking me not for the signs or the miracles, which that would have even been great if they would have followed him for that, but they just want to come and get what they believe is theirs. They want to be filled. They want to have food. They want to get what they can from Christ. And what Jesus says is this in verse 27, do not work or labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. He says, listen, if you want something, if you're going to give energy for it, don't work, don't pursue, don't go after all of that that the earth provides that will perish. That is a monumental statement that needs to be repeated to the church today. The church is a materialistic, physically driven church. We're all about the here and the now and what we can get now and what we can have now and how much better it can be for us now. And we work hard to make sure that our lives are very comfortable and that we have everything that we need. And Jesus says this, you shouldn't concentrate on making sure that you have all of these things, which he says in verse 27, will perish, which is a participle, a present participle, meaning it is on its way out. That's the idea. It's on its way out. If you know anything about where we live on this earth, you know that everything you have is getting worse and worse, right? Every possession you have is going downhill. It doesn't matter what you have. It's going downhill. It is going to rust and eventually decay, and as the Bible makes it very clear, it eventually one day will burn. And yet we spend hours and weeks and days and years, and we invest. We pour our attention into these things because we want it now. And Jesus says, don't labor for that which perishes, but you should labor and work for those things which are everlasting. Which he says in verse 27, the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has set his seal on him, which is a remembrance of what Jesus says in John 5, where the Father approves the Son as the Son of God at the baptism. But he says, the Son will give this to you. He has in his possession, the point is in verse 27, everlasting life. Jesus has everlasting life, and he will give it to you. It's not something you earn. He will give it to you. But they don't understand it, as is the case most of the time. And in verse 28 it says, and they said to him, what shall we what? What's the word? Do. What shall we do? They don't get it. They don't get it. They're Jewish. They're from a system of works, a Pharisee system of works, where they believe that if they do this and do this and don't do this, that they'll be right with God. And so they're just fleshing out their own mindset whenever Jesus says this, don't work for that which perishes, but work for that which is going to be everlasting. So they immediately pick up on what Jesus says and says, okay, what do we do? What do we do? He even says in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What are the right things we need to do? Now, that's a genuine question, I believe. They're basing it upon their works-oriented religion. This was common. In fact, you remember in Matthew 19, the young ruler, the rich young ruler, came to Jesus and said this, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? Later on in Luke 10:25, the lawyer stood up and said to him, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? They believe that the way you receive eternal life is by doing something or keeping a commandment or living a life a certain way, involved in a certain religion. This is a common question that is brought up to people who do not know God. They believe that they can do something to please God. What does Jesus say in verse 29? He says this, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent me. Now that's a powerful statement. That is absolutely powerful. He says, listen, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to be made right with God. But then he capitalizes on what they're saying. He says, there is one work, one thing that you must do. And that is, in verse 29, believe. Believe what I say is true. But if you'll notice what the text says in verse 29, it begins by saying, this is the work of God. And then it says, that you believe in him who sent me. Now, commentators are all over the place on this. And the Greek is not exactly as clear as I would like it to be. But based upon the rest of the scripture that I know teaches this, what this is basically saying is this. Here's the only thing you can do, and that one thing that you're supposed to do, you don't do, God gives it to you. He's just reminding them of the same thing that Paul says. Because he starts off in verse 29 and says, he says, this is the work of God. What's the work of God? The work of God is that you believe in him who sent me. It's simply saying that God is the only one who enables you to do the very thing that is the only thing that God requires. And that is to believe in Christ. This is the work of God. A definitive statement that literally nothing that you have or nothing that you personally do on a human level is something that brings you into right relationship with God. It is the work of a sovereign God who enables you to believe the gospel. Another verse that you know well, which we could turn to, and we could close with this verse, and that is found over in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, which we know well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And this is a repeat, by the way, of what I believe John is saying here. And the way it is said is similar to the way John says it, and this is also repeated in another couple of passages in Philippians and also the book of Acts, that the belief that you have in Christ, the trust that you have in Jesus is a gift of God. And it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's very clear. Very clear. And in fact, just to break it down for a moment, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. So you've been saved because God decided to save you, not because you were worthy to be saved. You were saved because God decided to place upon you his righteousness, which you don't deserve. What we know we deserve, according to the rest of Scripture, is hell and judgment and damnation. But the Bible says God's unmerited favor has saved you, and then it says dia, through the medium of faith or belief or trust in Christ. But then Paul reminds us in verse 8 that is not of yourselves. And scholars have debated what the that refers to. Some have say that refers to grace, which I believe that would be rather redundant because grace, you can't have grace on yourself. And some have said, well, that refers to the salvation, that you are saved. And I'll agree with that. Salvation is not something that you have done to yourself. God saved you. But you're saved by grace through faith. And the point of the text is that faith. Just in case you think that the faith that you have is something you conjured up on your own, Paul is making it clear that's not of yourself. It is a gift of God. And that is supported, as I told you, in Philippians and the book of Acts also, as recorded also in John chapter 6. But then he reminds us in verse 9, the salvation that you have in Christ, the grace that God has given to you, is not of works, lest anyone should boast. The reminder again is whenever you and I get to heaven, we will not be able to say, Lord, I am here because I believed. I don't believe we're going to say that. I believe what we're going to say is this, Lord, I am here because you opened my blind eyes, you raised me from spiritual death, and you granted me the ability to believe the truth. The difference between the 25,000 and the 12 in the boat is that God granted faith to the disciples that were in the boat, and he did not at this time grant faith to the 25,000. And we'll see later on that Jesus responds to that in John chapter 6, and he refers to this over and over again. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And then later on, as a result of what he says about the bread of life and partaking of his flesh and drinking his blood, They say, this is a hard saying, and it says, many of his disciples walk with him no more. And it prompted the conversation between him and Peter. He says to Peter, will you go away too? And we note later on in the rest of the Gospels and also into the book of Acts, by the time Pentecost came and the people were to gather together to receive the Holy Spirit, there were only 120. So crowds don't tell you anything about the truth. Crowds don't tell you whether something's right or wrong. Just because there's thousands of people gathering around a certain approach to ministry doesn't mean it's right. But what tells us what is true is the word of the living God that we have before us. And that's what we use as our plumb line. That is what we use to determine right from wrong. That is how we determine the gospel, the truth that is written down and recorded for us in 66 books given to us in the Bible. With that said, we'll close today in prayer.